Sure is good to see everybody tonight. Well, we're about halfway back to normal, So we're starting auditorium class the old way tonight, just starting with the class itself. And that means I'm pressured to stop by 7:40. Jared didn't say that he installed a trap door, but I'm kind of looking to see if that might be the case. It's good to see you all tonight, and welcome to our Bible study. If you're visiting with us, we're really glad that you're here. We are studying 2 Peter and Jude in this series of studies, and we're really in the transition tonight between the two. I had intended to finish 2 Peter 3 last week, and I left a little bit on the table there, and I want to go back and look at that, do it justice if we can, or at least give it some time and thought, which it certainly deserves being the Word of God. So we're going to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we continue to look at these books, which encourage us to grow and guard our like precious faith. We share a faith together that is valuable to us, and Peter and Jude both are encouraging us to grow it and guard it. And tonight we'll be looking into Jude, especially looking at its theme, which I think is in verse 3, contending earnestly for the faith. So we'll talk about that when we get there. But I do want to go back and just quickly pick up where we were in 2 Peter 3. You might remember the Apostle Peter had established through argumentation from past history, a number of other thoughts that he presents, but he establishes that the day of the Lord will come, and we need to be preparing for that. It's a certain thing. He says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so, since judgment is coming, what he'll go on to say is that we must be holy. Since all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We are heaven's citizens. The manner of persons that we are implies, where's your citizenship? What country are you from? What race are you? And so we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we need to behave in that way. That's the kind of people that we need to be. And we're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. This heavens and earth will pass away and dissolve. We look for the new heavens and the new earth in which dwells righteousness. And we noticed in the book of Revelation the similarities between what John says in describing what I believe to be heaven and what Jude is telling us here about the nature of that land to which we go. So, picking up, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, verse 14, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And this is the part where I got rushed last week, so I want to slow down a little bit. Be diligent. Put forth a lot of effort to be found by him in peace. You know, peace with God demands the absence of sin in our lives, because sin brings enmity. Sin brings hostility. And if we're going to have peace with Jesus, sin has to be wiped away from our lives. And that's only going to happen through the blood of Jesus and through striving to live a holy life, which is what he's talking about here. So we strive to live that holy life. We receive the forgiveness of our sins, as Peter mentioned in 1 Peter, being begotten again. But we're striving to be blameless when we face the Lord. That same word is found in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. And we're familiar with it there, where Paul describes God's children as being blameless and harmless children of God. That's what we're striving to be, and that's what we want to be when we meet the Lord. And then he says in verse 15, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, Peter's really already said this earlier in this chapter. God's long suffering toward us, verse 9, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Our salvation rests in large part on the long suffering of God. He's so patient with us and gives us so much opportunity to come to know him and obey the truth, repent of our sins. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. He says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you. There are several things in these couple of verses that I think we would do well just to settle on for a couple of minutes and focus on. So Paul is writing according to the wisdom that's given to him. Who do you think gave him the wisdom? Who is that coming from? God, right? It's obviously he's an inspired apostle. He's inspired of God. So God is the one who's inspiring Paul's writings. Paul, in his writings, is talking about the same thing at times that Peter's talking about here, specifically, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. You might remember we've talked about Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 in this connection. Paul says there, Romans 2, verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" That's exactly what Peter said in 2 Peter 3, 9. It's exactly what he's getting to here. So Paul is saying very much the same thing Peter is saying, has just said. And I believe that passage may be especially what Peter has in mind when he talks about Paul says the same thing. Well, he says almost word for word, really, very nearly, thought for thought at least, there in Romans chapter 2. So Paul speaks of these same things, as also in all his epistles, verse 16, speaking in them of these things. So all of his epistles are like the reference that Peter is referring to there in verse 15. All of Paul's epistles, he's been given wisdom from God. He's speaking in these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught, unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of Scriptures. A couple of things right there. Peter has been really concerned about false teachers. You know, that's the chief warning in 2 Peter 2 especially. He's brought it up again in 2 Peter 3. Where do false teachers come from? Well, they twist Scripture. And they get others to twist the Scripture as well. You know, the devil can quote Scripture. His henchmen can quote Scripture. His servants can quote Scripture. And they can misuse it, misapply it, and twist it around, get you to believe something that's false. And so just because somebody's using Scripture, that doesn't necessarily mean that what they're teaching you is correct and should be believed. You need to be able to ferret that out for yourself, look at Scripture yourself. You need to be able to know Scripture well enough to see, we all do, when that's happening to us. That's one of the implicit warnings that's being given here, I think. But they twist the Scripture to their own destruction, which Peter has talked about a lot, the destruction of the wicked, the destruction of the false teacher, and of the ungodly. As they do, and look at the word, the rest of Scriptures. So Peter is putting his writing and Paul's writings on par with the rest of holy writings, which would be all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament that would have been written up to this point, which is probably most of it by this point. All of those Scriptures are inspired of God and must be handled accurately. So he warns us in verse 17, "Beloved, since you know this beforehand," since you know folks can twist the Scripture, lead you astray, that will lead to destruction. "Since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." There's the chief warning of 2 Peter. Guard your faith. Don't allow yourself to be duped or led away by those who are misusing Scripture out of wicked intentions. That's pretty much what he's saying to us. Is it possible to fall from a position of salvation? Many Scriptures say that it is, but look at verse 17 again very carefully. Again, I'm reading from the New King James. "Lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the wicked of the air." So yeah, it's possible to fall and be led astray by false teachers. That's what they're being warned of. But he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. What did we say the theme was? Guard your faith and grow. Grow and guard. So grow in the faith, the knowledge of God's Word, the application of God's Word. Guard it from those who would pervert it, those who would lead you astray from it. That's pretty much the overall message of 2 Peter and much of the book of Jude, as we'll see as well. We grow in His grace, we grow in knowledge, and we glorify Him. To Him be the glory both now and forever. A good translation of that is for the day of eternity. Forever and ever and ever is really the concept of it. So Christ gets the glory. We're going to move on to the book of Jude at this point and encourage you to turn a few pages over in your Bible to that book. We'll find a great amount of similarity between 2 Peter and Jude. That's why they're studied together. You'd think, of course, we studied 1 Peter before this, but really 2 Peter and Jude go hand in glove more so than 1 and 2 Peter do. The epistle of Jude contains, again, the same encouragement to guard and contend for the faith and the same encouragement to guard against false teachers. Let's read just the first verse, and we'll then sort of overview the book before we get into a textual study. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's start with the authorship of the book of Jude. It's kind of interesting. The author, as he identifies himself, is Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. That language could fit two Judes that we find in Scripture. Jude the Apostle, who is described as a brother of James, and Jude the brother of Jesus, who also had a brother named James, the half-brother of Jesus. Either one of those could technically fit this description. In Matthew 13 and verse 55, Jesus' hometown folks say, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" Talking about Jesus. "Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" So James and Jude, or Judas, were among the Lord's brothers. And very likely, James would have been the oldest, and Jude would have been the youngest. So Jude would have been quite a number of years younger than James. I say that because they're almost certainly listed in chronological order, would be the normal way of doing that, the chronological order of their birth. So that's Matthew 13, 55. But then, talking about the apostle Jude, he's called Jude, the son of James, in Luke 6 and verse 16. The King James Version will read Jude, the brother of James, but there's no either son or brother in either text. It's just Jude of James, and you have to supply whether or not it means brother or son, essentially. Son would be the more normal reading, and so I think other versions are correct in calling him the son of James. Same thing happens in Acts 1 and verse 13, where the 11 apostles are listed, Judas the son of James, in that context. So you might say, well, that's a toss-up then. Could it equally be either one, and why do we care? Well, I think it is important to know when a man identifies himself in Scripture who he is and not try to confuse him with or not confuse him with somebody else if we can keep from it. If we look into the book of Jude itself, we get a pretty good hint, though, that it can't be one of them. It can't be the apostle, I don't believe, because of what's said in Jude 17 and 18, if you look at that with me. You, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time that would walk according to their own ungodly lust. So whoever is writing this doesn't include himself among the apostles. He says, remember the words of the apostles, and they told you, not we told you, but they told you. So it doesn't seem that he includes himself among the apostles. So it seems like from that, and from things outside of Scripture as well, that we're probably looking at Jude, the brother of Jesus, writing this epistle. And you might say, well, that sounds really strange to me. If we look carefully at a couple of other passages, at least one, and also get a little bit of information from history, it doesn't seem so strange after all. I draw your attention, it's not on the board, but I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. You might remember in that context, Paul is arguing for his right to receive support as a gospel preacher. And he notices that others get support as gospel preachers among the apostles and others. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" I don't know if you ever noticed the brothers of the Lord being in that phraseology as well. It seems then, from 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, that the brothers of the Lord not only were faithful Christians, but were being supported to go about preaching the gospel in this particular context. If that's not the point, I don't know what point Paul would be making there. So the brothers of the Lord are so faithful that they're being supported to go about as gospel preachers. There is strong evidence that James, that we read about so much in the mid part of the book of Acts in Jerusalem, was a brother of the Lord. The brother of the Lord, and then that this would be Jude, his younger brother. There is some testimony to that outside of Scripture. Clement of Alexandria, who lived from 150 to 215 A.D., comments on the epistle of Jude, and he says that Jude, the author of this epistle, was a son of Joseph and a brother of Jesus. Based on that belief and that acceptance of those facts, the early church in the early part of the first century, universally it seems, accepted this book as having not only been inspired, but all indication is that they believed it was written by Jude, the Lord's brother. So again, that's a lot of extra reading outside of Scripture to get all of that, but it's there for the looking. And that obviously puts an interesting view of who is writing this under inspiration and why he's writing it and what's being said. Certainly somebody who was intimately acquainted with the Lord, as his brother would have been, inspired of God, a preacher of the gospel, has some interesting things to say. And we'll be looking at those. I think that this epistle is probably written after 2 Peter. And I say probably, and you might again say, well, that, why is that important? It's plain that 2 Peter and Jude are connected. There are some scholars that think that one borrowed from the other because they're so close in some of the wording, some of the examples they use, the point of both epistles. I don't think that they did. I don't think they had to because they're inspired of God. But whether that's true or not, it seems to me that Jude would have come after 2 Peter. They both have warnings about false teachers. Here's where I'm coming from. Both of these epistles warn about false teachers. But Peter mainly warns about them coming, you know, in these last days. They're coming. They will come. But Jude, talking about the same kinds of teachers, almost word for word, says they have come. So it's almost like he's living in the time of the fulfillment of what Peter was warning about. If you look at Jude in verse 4, "Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for condemnation." So Jude is looking at them, these fellows being present. And then again, in Jude, verse 12, "These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots." So he's describing these false teachers, again, in the present tense, as being among the brethren there already. And with all of those things, and then again, some information that we get from history outside of Scripture, a lot of conservative scholars believe that Jude was written between 70 and 90 A.D. And in fact, the vast, vast majority of conservative scholars would say that. It's almost like 90% of those that I've had chance to look at. There are some that would vehemently disagree with that because there are some that think all the books of the New Testament were written before 70 A.D., but I think there's a good bit of evidence that this was written later and some of the others were as well. Be that as it may, Second Peter and Jude are definitely, both of them, warning about false teachers with a lot of urgency, suggesting that the time period of inspired men warning about things is coming to an end. And I think 2 Peter and Jude both have to have been written very late in the time period of inspiration, what we call the New Testament age. Both would have had, whenever that ended, these writers were going very near to the end of that time because of the urgency of their warning. We've already seen that in 2 Peter, and I think you can read it again in Jude. I want to look at the theme, which I've already suggested. I think you go through this little book of Jude, contend earnestly for the faith. The threat to the faith, as we've already noticed, verse 4, is that certain ungodly men have crept in unnoticed. So there's this real threat to the faith, and that's going to imperil them as it would us. So much like 2 Peter, he's warning of false teachers. Much like 2 Peter, he promises the destruction of false teachers. And like Peter, Jude tells his readers to guard their faith, guard themselves, by remembering things they already knew. Remember how many times we noticed that in 2 Peter. Peter says, I'm reminding you, you already know this. You're established in present truth, but remember this. Look at Jude 5. I want to remind you, he says. Does that sound like 2 Peter? I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who do not believe. So he's thinking, getting them to think about facts that were already in evidence, things they already knew. Again, verse 17. Beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles. This is stuff you already know. Keep this in your head. Remind yourself. So that thought, that theme, runs throughout Jude as well. I want to think with you for a minute about contending for the faith and what that involves. The word contend, epagnesomai is the word. It's a strengthened form of a word that would literally come into English as agonize, but it means much more than that. It's a striving, a wrestling. It's a word that was used to describe what the athletes did in the games as they pitted against one another, that kind of thing. So it's a really strong word. It's not just, you know, put some effort toward it or something like that, but it's a give your all of your effort, all of your strength, all of your might, and it's you're battling a foe kind of idea that's implicit in it. The reason we have to contend is because we've got some adversaries here, ungodly men who are trying to take us out, spiritually speaking, who are trying to harm us, destroy our souls. Jude is going to say about them, and again, this is just a quick overview. We're going to go into the specifics later, but these men are here. Their destruction is certain, just as Peter had said. They disrespect authority, just as Peter had said, 2 Peter. Their direction follows that of Cain and Balaam and Korah. They have leanings just like those individuals did who were spiritual failures in the Old Testament. They are depraved. Their destiny is determined. They're judged. They deceive you with flattery. They come in secretly, deceive you with flattery. All of those things really are much what Peter said in 2 Peter as well. They'll be repeated here. But we have to contend with those kinds of individuals. And it's a tough fight. And neither Peter nor Jude want us to let down our guard or lull ourselves into thinking we can easily do this. Folks, if we're sitting here tonight and we think, you know, well, I'm not ever going to have a problem dealing with false teaching, Satan's got you just where he wants you. These inspired men are trying to tell us the dire fight for our spiritual lives that we're in. It's a serious matter. It's real. And, you know, if we're blinded to it or refuse to admit it to ourselves, if we think everybody who claims to be a brother in Christ is just harmless and always teaches the truth and we can accept everything they say without checking it with Scripture, we're in deep trouble. Just deep, deep trouble. And That's why we have these books to warn us. We have to contend. And Jude will tell us some about how to do that. As we've said already, remember the words of the apostles. That was a theme in 2 Peter. Renovate ourselves, preserve ourselves spiritually, rescue the perishing. We see people who are perishing, who are being led astray, brothers who fall, get out and rescue them. Work to do that, because sure enough, false teachers will pick them off. They'll be led astray if those who are faithful don't do something about it. So that's one of the last encouragements that Jude leaves us with in this good epistle. So that's just kind of a quick overview about contending earnestly for the faith in this epistle. What we'll do now is actually get into a bit of a study of the text itself. And I just want to cover the first three or four verses, breaking it down a little more carefully. So again, looking at verse 1, we've identified the author. And he writes then to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. We're called by the gospel. If we answer the call, we're chosen. We're elect of God. That connection is made elsewhere. And when we're called and chosen, then we're sanctified, which is to be purified and set apart for God's special use. We're called, we're sanctified, and then we're preserved. We're kept through faith, the Bible says, by the power of God. All right? So this time of year, my cucumbers are finished, and we didn't pickle any this year. I just cut them up and put them in vinegar and ate them, you know, like that, which is good. But maybe some of y'all had some cucumbers and you pickled them. So I think about Christians, if you want to get this stuck in your head in a way, you'll probably never forget this. We are picked, pickled, and preserved. Okay? We have been chosen by God. He has made us into something special. He's pickled us. He's sanctified us. Made us into something special for His special use. And then we're preserved. We're kept for whenever He wants to use us and to take us home with Him, so to speak. That's really what the concepts, at least, that Jude is saying about those to whom he's writing. So does that include us? Well, I certainly hope so. We've been called by the gospel, we've been sanctified, and we've been preserved in Jesus Christ. It includes us. He writes an unusual salutation. This salutation is not found in any other epistle, at least not in this form. Although other epistles mention mercy, peace, and love, I don't think anyone salutation in any other epistle has those three together. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. We notice that peace is a typical Hebrew greeting, and typically grace goes along with that as a Greek greeting, but mercy and love sort of together imply grace, but he doesn't use those exact terms. Mercy, connected to grace, but basically mercy is not being given the punishment that we deserve to get. Grace is getting the gift that we don't deserve. Mercy's not getting the punishment that we do deserve. So they're just flip sides of the same coin. Mercy and grace. Peace, which we must have with God to go home to be with Him. And love. And those things multiplied, he says, to us. Very unique salutation. The purpose, as we've already said in verse 3, is concerning our common salvation. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, what does that remind you of in 2 Peter? Our like precious faith, right? So similar concepts. So Jude's effort is to write concerning our common salvation. If you read this, I'm reading from the New King James again, and some of your translations are going to be different, especially if you're using the ESV or the NIV. I was very diligent. While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. It almost sounds, at first, that Jude was directing himself as far as what he was going to write. And it might sound, in some translations especially, like he had decided he was going to write about one thing, and then he decided, no, I'm going to write about something else altogether. So there are people that take both of those views, and neither one of which I think is right and necessarily justifiable by the language. I believe that the better translation, while I was giving diligence, while I was making an effort to write to you, so he was making this effort, being inspired by God. He says, I found it necessary. Why would he find it necessary? Why does he have to do anything when he's writing an inspired letter? Because the Holy Spirit's telling him. Right? The Holy Spirit's telling him. The Holy Spirit said, Jude, I'm going to use you to write a letter about the salvation, the common salvation that you have with others. And here's going to be your focus. Here's what you need to focus on, what's necessary for you to focus on, that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now that's has to do with our common salvation, doesn't it? Obviously. So, again, some people get some things out of this passage that aren't there. And I can just tell you that although the ESV and the NIV have the word, although I was intending to write to you about this, I'm writing to you about something else. Although is not in the original at all. That's just not there, I don't believe. I don't think it's a warranted translation. While I was doing this. That's the point of it. While I was doing this, I found it necessary to write concerning our common salvation. So I think that's an important concept to get in our minds. I talked a little bit about the word contend already. The faith. We need to talk about that. The faith was once for all delivered to the saints. There will be no more future alterations to the faith. We see that, don't we? Everybody understands that. That's a key point in this epistle. The faith is once for all delivered. It's not going to be changed in future times. After this, it's not going to be changed. That's especially interesting if you remember our introduction a few minutes ago. If Jude is writing at the very end of the New Testament age, and in fact, a lot of people would say this was nearly the last book of the New Testament age. He's saying the faith was, it's already been done. So he's writing at the tail end of that. That makes a lot of sense from that perspective. Nothing else is going to be added to this, right? It's once for all delivered to the saints. Think about how this same exhortation is really found in other scriptures. Jude focuses on guarding against false teachers by remembering the words of the apostles, building yourselves up in the most holy faith. Other scriptures in the New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Watch, stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. Doesn't that just sound like what Jude is getting at? Be watchful. Stand fast in the faith. You're standing in something. Here it is, the faith, what God has revealed, what God expects us to do and believe. You stand in that. You don't move away from it. Stand fast in the faith. That's very similar to what Jude is saying. Look what Philippians 1 and verse 27 says. Philippians 1 and verse 27. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Does that sound like contend earnestly for the faith? Actually uses some of the exact same words in the original. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. So you fight for that faith. You strive for that faith. Examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. And then Colossians 1 and verse 23. Listen to this. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, if you take all of these verses together, and especially Colossians 1:23, can we not see that God has given to the saints something that is not to change from that time forward? That if we talk about the faith evolving through tradition over time, over cultural change or whatever, that somehow the faith that we have now can be justified as being different from the faith that they had then, I think we've missed the point of a whole bunch of scriptures, and not just Jude 3. This is said, as I hope you've seen, over and over and over and over again. God has given us the faith. It's not something that's evolving. It's not something that's changing. It's something that's stayed and sure like a rock. We need to stay on it, stay with it, and not be moved away from it. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7. This is not one I have on the screen. Paul talks about being rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught. Again, several of these passages, as you have been taught, as was preached to you at the, you know, at the beginning, all of those same concepts. Jude and Peter have both said, remember the words of the apostles. Remember that truth that you were established in. Stay in that. Stay in that. We have no reason, any of us, we have no reason to make apology for standing in the faith of the first century. You know, we have people among us, around us today, that you need to get up with the times, you need to modernize. I remember one time, Brother John Clark told about, he was preaching a sermon. In fact, it was on marriage, and somebody literally spoke out from where they were sitting and said, well, these people are in the dark ages. And Brother Clark said, no, we're in the first century. That's a little bit before the dark ages. That's where we need to be. The faith that was once for all delivered. All right. On time, Jared. No trap door. Okay. We'll pick up right there next time. Thanks for your good attention tonight. Appreciate everybody being involved in the study.